We are reminded that last Sunday we completed our study and our journey through the book of Philippians. We bid it a sort of sad and yet fond farewell last week. I've been reminded throughout this past week since preaching from those last few verses of Philippians of the final verse that Paul writes to the church there. And he says, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit." That was Paul's wish, his heart, his desire for the beloved Philippians. And so he gives that benediction, as I mentioned last week, that word of blessing to them as he completes the letter. It's a good reminder for us. We are still in need of God's grace, the grace of our Lord Jesus, every week, every day, every hour. It's by grace that we've been saved through faith, right? Ephesians 2, verse 8. God's unmerited favor, his undeserved goodness toward us. That's what we needed. He freely graced us in the sacrifice of his Son, even granting us the ability to repent of our sin and put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ for our salvation. So we're saved by his marvelous grace, and we are sustained also by his grace. So Paul gives that benediction, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, be with your inner man, your inner woman, your inner being, be with you. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10, he says, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me." So the point is, everyone is in dire need of God's grace. Unbelievers, and those who have not yet placed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ for their eternal salvation, they need his saving grace. But even us, we who are Christians, born-again believers, we are in need of his sustaining grace every single day. We still struggle. We still commit sins against God. Hey, the very God who rescued us from eternal condemnation, we still sin against him. So yes, yes, we need grace. So that's been my prayer for you all this past week, especially on that note that we left off on last Sunday. And I believe we are in need of God's grace this morning, especially as we listen to the sermon, this particular sermon that I'm about to preach for the blessing of our souls. So I want to ask you to please listen to the message today. It's entitled Abortion and the Gospel. And I want to ask you to receive the message and the truths that we're going to hear from God's word with that spirit and heart of grace. And I think we should pray for that together this morning, right? Please pray with me. Father, this is a wonderful time to open up your word, to see your perspective on such a controversial, sensitive, just touchy subject, Lord, for everyone, it seems. And yet, God, it seems as if in light of the things that are happening in the world and the sensitive nature of it, we need to come to you and ask for your help and to hear these things this morning, to be informed, to be educated, to learn what you say about it, and to have the proper heart response and proper applications in our lives so that we can shine the light of Christ, Lord. So please help us with that. Help our hearts to be prepared and submitted and just open, God, to what you have to say to us this morning so that we can give you glory through it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So the recent news of the last few weeks, part of which was what prompted me to preach on this subject this morning, the so-called Reproductive Health Act was passed and celebrated in the state of New York. I might ask, has anyone not heard of what happened a few weeks ago? All right, so a few hands went up. And so just want to share with you an article by a man by the name of John Enzer. He's a Christian pro-life advocate. He explains what happened and just some of the implications of it in an article he wrote on February 1st. And so it happened, he wrote this a day or two after it happened. And he writes, New York has legalized abortion up to birth and beyond. It is now legal to neglect, choke, or smother a baby that somehow survived the lethal injection and knife cuts designed to kill during the abortion procedure. To put a fine point on it, Governor Andrew Cuomo signed the Reproductive Health Act, that's what they're calling this, on January 22nd, which was the anniversary of Roe versus Wade, which happened in 1973. This law legalizes abortion in New York throughout all 9 months of pregnancy, even up to dilation. It repeals the safeguard requiring all abortions to be performed by a licensed physician. So abortions in New York don't have to be performed by a licensed physician anymore. It decriminalizes all state abortion laws, and it removes all rights and protections from the unborn by defining a person as a human being who has been born and is alive. Even this definition, however, is revoked for the child who is accidentally born alive. The only restriction in the law is written to ensure that there are no restrictions whatsoever. It decrees that abortion may be performed within 24 weeks from the commencement of pregnancy, or if there is an absence of fetal viability, or at any time when necessary to protect a patient's life or health. When they say life and health in this Reproductive Health Act of the mother, this is purposely left undefined and very, very broad. New York lawmakers made abortion legal for basically any reason or for no reason, and at any point during the pregnancy, and paid for with taxpayer funds. So pro-life opponents see it this way, as they cheered on that day. Free abortion on demand. We can do it. Yes, we can. In triumph, Governor Cuomo ordered the One World Trade Center to be lit up in pink, which is the color of the Women's Right to Choose movement. This law legalizes abortion in New York throughout all nine months of pregnancy, even up to dilation. So I think that we would be helped this morning talking about what abortion really is, as hard as that is to talk about. I shared with the Sunday school class this morning that as I have been digging in the past couple weeks, and especially this week, I found myself getting a bit sick in my stomach. And yet, it's something that I'm finding that more and more it's a taboo subject. It's something that people don't want to talk about. Even the evangelical world is more open to talking about issues of social justice and racism and environmental and all of that stuff, and not talking about this issue of abortion. So information, education, just facing the reality, the truth. It would be good for us to know. There was a conversation that a pro-life activist had with a junior high school student, and he learned through that conversation that the junior high school student, had never heard of abortion, and he had no idea what it was. And the pro-life activist was shocked to hear that. I just asked my kids this morning. They weren't taught anything in school about it whatsoever. Okay, in other words, information matters. Education matters. There's mass ignorance on this subject, and who can blame them? And nobody wants to talk about it. Listen to what the Merriam-Webster dictionary defines abortion as. Okay, listen carefully. The termination of a pregnancy after, accompanied by, resulting in, or closely followed by the death of the embryo or fetus. I'll say it again. The termination of a pregnancy after, accompanied by, resulting in, or closely followed by the death of the embryo or fetus. One writer pointed out that defining abortion as the termination of pregnancy is like defining the death of your elderly father as the termination of hospice care. Abortion is rarely talked about, much less facts given. Hey, we hear the word abortion a lot in the just public domain, but we rarely hear or talk about what it actually is. Okay, abortion almost always, when you hear about it in the public, it refers to something else. It's about a woman's right to reproductive freedom. It's about a woman's right to choose. It's about reproductive health. That's why they called it the Reproductive Health Act in New York. But none of those things is what abortion actually is. Okay, abortion, to put it plainly, is the intentional killing of unborn children. Proverbs 18:21 says, "Death and life are in the power of the tongue." Okay, that the abortion, the issue of abortion, it's been turned into something else because we're not calling it what it is. And so death and life is in the power of the tongue. It's an example of that. The killing of children can be accepted, can be tolerated, even seen as a good social cause if we don't call it what it actually is. And again, it's the intentional killing of unborn babies. And there's many ways to try to describe this and explain this clearly. And it's hard to do it by yourself when you describe the process. So I prepared a 5-minute clip, 6-minute clip. And so I want you to hear from a doctor named Anthony Levitino. He was a former abortionist who performed abortions for almost 10 years. And he was testifying before the House Judiciary Committee, and he was describing the process. Okay, and some of you may have never heard this before, maybe some of you have. You know, it's enlightening. I want to just gently warn you that it's some of it is very hard to hear, but it's real, true information that people need to be informed about. Okay? We really need to know what actually happens in the abortion procedure. So would you play that for us, Nate?
Got your instrument around something and your fingers are spread about as far as know you did it right. If you crush down the instrument, white material runs out of the cervix, that is the baby's brains. And you can pull out skull pieces. And you have a day like I had a lot of times, sometimes a little face comes back and stares back at you. Congratulations, you just successfully performed the second trimester DNA abortion. You just affirmed your right to choose. One more question, Dr. Levitino. Why did you end your practice of doing abortions? I did over 1,200 abortions over a 4-year period in private practice, not counting the ones that I did during my training. I met my wife during my first year of training at Albany Medical Center. We got married about a year later and found that we had an infertility problem. After years of failed infertility treatment and several years trying to adopt a child, we were blessed with adopting a little girl that we named Heather in August of 1978. As sometimes happens in those situations, my wife got pregnant the very next month, and we had 2 children 10 months apart. 2 months short of my daughter Heather's 6th birthday, she was killed in an auto accident and literally died in her arms in the back of an ambulance. Anyone who has children might think they have some idea of what that feels like, but unless you've been through it yourself, you have no idea whatsoever. I know people find it hard to believe, but what do you do after a disaster? You bury your child and then you go back to your life. And I don't remember exactly how long it was after my daughter died that I showed up at Albany Medical Center OR number 9 to perform my first second trimester DNA abortion. I wasn't thinking of it as anything special. This was routine to me. But I reached in, literally pulled out an arm or leg, and got sick. You know, earlier on I described stacking up body parts on the side of the table. It's not to, gross people out, to use a simple term. When you do an abortion, you need to keep inventory. You have to make sure you get 2 arms and 2 legs and all the pieces. If you don't, your patient's going to come back infected, bleeding, or dead. So I soldiered on and finished that abortion. And I know it sounds, as I said, hard for people to believe, but I'm telling you straight up my experience. You know, after over 1,200 abortions, first and second trimester, up to 24 weeks, and all the rest of it, being very dedicated to it, for the first time in my life, I really looked at that pile of body parts on the side of the table. And I didn't see her wonderful right to choose, and I didn't see all the money I just made. All I could see was somebody's son or daughter. And I stopped doing late-term abortions after that, and several months later stopped doing all abortions. Thank you.
All right, thanks, Nate. So, has anyone ever heard or been exposed to that process? Yes, some? Okay, it's pretty descriptive, and I don't know if he mentioned it, but he did over 1,200 abortions during his career. And so he was describing in-clinic abortions, okay? So this is what happens inside those Planned Parenthood buildings and abortion clinics throughout the country. And by the way, the other main method of abortion is called medication abortion, which is by taking some pills. They call it the abortion pill. It's actually 2 pills. It's also called RU486. And I looked up on Planned Parenthood's website their description of it. And just very shortly, it says, medication abortion, also called the abortion pill, is a safe and effective way to end an early pregnancy. Abortion pill is the common name for using two different medicines to end a pregnancy, mifepristone and misoprostol. And then it gives the clinical description of what happens after that. But basically what is really happening inside the mother's womb there is that the first pill that you take, the pregnant mother takes, compromises her uterus so that basically the embryo starves and dies. You're starving the early child to death. And then the second drug initiates uterine contractions, which expels the dead body. And so there's a whole bunch of things that could happen after that, which are complicated, but All to say it's an equally brutal, violent way to end an unborn baby's life inside the womb of the mother. So the point is this, if we call abortion something else, like an individual's right to privacy and a woman's right to choose, then we get to where we are now, that we can write it into law. We can write it into the legal system. If we call it a compassionate choice that's offered to a frightened girl to save her future, or a helpful choice to save a child from an underprivileged life or undesirable quality of life, then you can convince popular opinion and popular vote. If you call it a liberation of women from social and economic oppression, from male dominance in this feminist egalitarian world, then there's going to be tons and tons of passionate people who are willing to march on capitals, chanting and holding up signs to give the woman this right to choose. But you're never going to hear protesters, street marchers chant, "We will fight for the right to kill our unborn children." And you won't ever, ever hear that or ever see signs of that. Okay, unless we really, really go down and they're just up front with it. Say, we should have the right to kill our unborn children. Hey, part of this sermon needs to just, again, share a lot of information. So that's going to be part of what we're doing here this morning. So thank you for bearing with. But there's a website called abort73.com. You can jot it down, because if you just want very just factual, objective information, okay, facts about abortion, it's one of the best websites to obtain information from, abort73.com. And I think they say 73 because 1973, Roe versus Wade, all right? So their statement on the website reads, Abort73 is working to protect women and children from the violence of abortion. We do that through education and peer-to-peer engagement. Okay, that's the first thing you see on their website, just FYI. So just some statistics, some information for you. Okay, who is getting abortions? At current rates, it's estimated that 33% of American women will have an abortion by age 45. Okay, 33%, that's 1 out of 3. 18% are teenagers. 18% are teenagers. That's almost 1/5. 58% are in their 20s. 85% are, guess what? Unmarried. 85% unmarried. Statistically, black children are aborted at 5 times the rate of white. And this could have gone into this is a Black History Month that we're supposed to be celebrating. This is could have gone into a whole, side trail on that, about what abortion does and everything, but we are going to bypass that. Where is it happening? Worldwide, an estimated 115,000 unborn babies are killed every day by abortion. That's 42 million unborn children a year. Okay, that's 42 million per year in the world. In other words, that's Nazi Germany times 7. The daily death toll matches how many people died in 9/11. Okay, multiplied by 30. It also matches Hurricane Katrina, the death toll from that, times 62 every day. The highest abortion rate in the world belongs to Russia. More abortions in total occur in China than anywhere else on the globe, 13 million a year. And I have a feeling that numbers, they don't report everything over there. A little closer to home, in the United States, approximately 881,000 abortions took place in 2017, which was slightly down from 885,000 in 2016 and 913,000 in 2015. Okay, somehow they've been decreasing slightly. Just a decade or so ago, it was 1.3 million, and it was going down 1.2 something, 1.2, and so on. But from 1973, since Roe versus Wade, through last year, nearly 60 million legal abortions occurred in the United States. Okay, in this country alone, 60 million since 1973. In our God-blessed nation, it comes out to this, folks, approximately 3,000 per day. Every single day in this country, almost 3,000 unborn children killed. Approximately 120 abortions per hour. And that's one abortion every 30 seconds, if you do the math. When I say it like that, it doesn't seem possible. But this is reality. And by the way, almost one in every four abortions happens in sunny California. So when does abortion happen? Well, it's legal through all 9 months of pregnancy in all 50 states of this country. Almost 90% of abortions are performed during the first trimester. And for those younger folks who don't know what first trimester means, it means from conception through week 12. Second trimester is 13 weeks to 26 weeks. And third trimester is considered 27 weeks till birth. Okay, 40 weeks is the total time span there. Almost 150,000 late-term abortions occur each year in the United States. 150,000 late-term abortions. Now, the media and abortion advocates claim that these late-term abortions are very rare. But according to the actual statistics, more than 12,000 abortions per year are on babies who are 20 weeks or older. A late term can start a little bit earlier than that, but the actual statistics for 20 weeks and on is 12,000 per year. Let me just compare, give you some stats. Approximately 4,000 children die per year by car crash. Approximately 3,000 children die per year by gun violence. And approximately 2,000 children die per year by childhood cancers. No one calls any of those deaths very rare. And yet, late-term abortions, 20-week and on, 12,000. Note this. The Senate was trying to pass a bill recently to protect survivors of late-term abortions. This effort was led by Republican Senator of Nebraska, Ben Sasse. I think that's how you say his name, Ben Sasse, S-A-S-S-E. He's a professed Christian, I believe he may be. And they called this bill that they were trying to pass the Born Alive Abortion Survivors Protection Act. If you can believe it, there's a necessity to pass a Born Alive Abortion Survivors Protection Act. This bill would protect newborns that survived botched abortions by requiring appropriate care and admission to a hospital. It simply requires that when an abortion is botched, failed, and results in the live birth of an infant, healthcare practitioners must exercise the same degree of professional skill and care to protect the newborn as would be offered to any other child born alive at the same gestational age. Senator Sasse says, a lot of senators spend a lot of time telling people how they fight for the little guy. Well, here's the chance for them to prove it. A few weeks ago, Senator Sasse asked for a unanimous consent to pass this legislation. Some Democrats blocked the request. There's going to be an overall vote on it tomorrow, Monday, February 25th. Okay, it's something to pray about. An additional note, our president is advocating for more than that. He's been pressing Congress to ban late-term abortions altogether. I believe he's talking about any abortions after 20 weeks. By the way, there's only 7 nations out of 198 nations in the world that allow abortions after 20 weeks of pregnancy. Two of those include China and North Korea and the United States. So there were some statistics surveys given why the most common reasons women say they're having an abortion. 25% said that the timing is wrong for having a child. 23% say they can't afford a baby. 19% say, I don't want any more kids. 7% say, I'm too immature to raise a child. 4% cited maternal health concerns. 3% said possible fetal health problems. 0.5%, less than 1%, victim of rape. What these stats don't indicate is this, and this is the words of a doctor. His name is Dr. Larry Epperson. He says the underlying reason people want to have the option of abortion is to maintain the sexual freedom and personal convenience. Their demand for such rights is so overwhelming that their solution to the unwanted consequences of sexual relations is not to stop sexual relations, but to kill the unborn child that result, end quote. Yeah, I don't know if this doctor is even a Christian or not. By Planned Parenthood's own admission and own statistics, 93% of all abortions are performed on healthy mothers with healthy babies. Evangelist Ray Comfort helpfully asks people to fill in this blank as he's going around and talking to people. It is okay to kill a child in the womb when, fill in the blank. It is okay to kill a child in the womb when the timing's wrong for me to have a child. It is okay for me to kill a child in the womb when I can't afford a baby. It is okay for me to kill a child in the womb when I don't want any more kids. None of those fit the blank. It helps people to stop and think, to ask that question. Pro-choice people, when is it okay to kill a baby in the womb? Folks, why is abortion so abhorrible, so unjust? I think it should be obvious, but let's look at some scriptures. Hey, I've been giving a lot of information so far. Hey, listen, abortion is simply, as we've been saying, a murder of a human life. It's one of the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20, verse 13. Thou shalt not kill. You shall not murder. A doctor of recent years commented that when his grandfather went to medical school in the early 1900s, he was taught that life begins at conception. When his father went to medical school in the 1920s, he was taught that life begins at conception. When he himself went to medical school in the 1950s, he was taught that life begins at conception. Now, his daughter is going to medical school, and she is being taught that no one knows when life begins. And how have we become more ignorant when medical science has advanced so far in almost every other way imaginable? Did new medical discoveries somehow bring the old conclusions forever and ever and ever into doubt? No. Ultrasound, intrauterine photography, genetic engineering, all the technology have confirmed and reconfirmed what was discovered in the 1800s. Life begins at conception. What's changed is the medical establishment. They have changed their so-called knowledge to conform to the prevailing culture and political winds of the day. That is a scary thought. Abortion is not a political issue. Okay, it's turned into a political issue, but it's been turned into that largely by the radical liberal feminist movement. And they had the power to sway and change the establishment, how the medical establishment deals with what was determined to be true over time. Science, real science, true science, always confirms what God says in His Word. Human life begins at the moment of conception, and we'll get to that later. Second thing we need to understand from Genesis 1, verse 27 and 28, is abortion destroys what God created. Abortion destroys what God created. He is the giver of life. He is the creator of life. Those are the very first words of the Bible, that God created the heavens and the earth. Genesis 1, 27 and 28 say, in particular to humans, to male and female, he created them. In his image, he created them. Another thing is that abortion rejects God's gifts. This is also what makes abortion truly unjust. Not even just on a human level, but on a level that's related to our Creator, which we all are. As we read, as Patrick so kindly read this morning from Psalm 127 and 128, over and over in Scripture, children are described as gifts from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. It's a gift from God. How blessed is the man who receives it, whose arrow is full of them, whose quiver is full of them as arrows. Abortion rejects God's gifts. And this is one that in a figurative sense, kills me. But abortion kills the most defenseless of the defenseless. Okay, abortion kills the most defenseless of all the defenseless. And God cares about those who are poor, oppressed, needy, and weak. Over and over in Scripture, he says to help them. He is for them, and he also commands his people to help them. The more helpless the victim, the more hideous the assault. We understand that, don't we? The more helpless the victim, the more horrible is the assault. Everything is video recorded these days. You see a video clip of a man punching another man, right? A guy who's bigger and stronger, and then another guy, he just straight up punches him in the face and knocks him out. Hey, bullying, brutal, right? We just kind of get horrified at that. How about a man punching a woman? Hey, those videos are out there too. There's a big controversy in the NFL of a football player punching out his fiancée. They caught it on videotape. Awful, shameful. Hey, this is egregious. Hey, even more than a bigger man punching out a smaller man. Because generally speaking, women are smaller and weaker than men. Hey, as hard as that is to say out loud in the world today, women are generally physically strong, weaker than men are. And so they're more vulnerable to violence and less capable of defending themselves. Let's go to the next step. How about children? A man attacking, assaulting, punching out a young 5-year-old girl. And how much more sickening is that? A defenseless weak cannot protect herself against a grown man intent on hurting her. The last step that we're talking about here is unborn babies in the mother's womb. They are the most defenseless of any defenseless people. Abortion is also the shedding of innocent blood. And most basically, abortion is unjust because it kills an innocent human being. And I'm using that word innocent in the most general sense there. Common objection you may have heard is this. What about when the health and life of the mother is at risk? As I already mentioned, the Reproductive Health Act and the laws that are in this land today, it leaves the health of the mother very broad, very undefined. Okay? That law was purposeful, whether it's Roe versus Wade or Doe versus Bolton, which was passed a few years later. Abortion is basically legal for any health concern. Okay, physical health, mental health, emotional health, financial health. And all of those things are extremely broad. Physical health could mean any kind of discomfort or pain. Mental health could mean a lady saying, I'm going crazy here. Emotional health could mean I'm just feeling very, very stressed out and pressured right now. Financial health is going to cost me some money. I might need to borrow some. Okay, woman's health basically means any reason, any time, or even for no reason. Question, is there actually any time that an abortion is necessary to save the life of the mother? It's probably a very important question to ask, given that this is one of the main objections, main claims that pro-choice people try to make. In truth, there is incredibly, incredibly rare situations where a medical condition in a late-term pregnancy, which is necessary to kill the child to save the life of the mother. I read somewhere that it's less than 0.1% of the time that this is a legitimate situation. Okay, but listen to what doctors have said in response to what came out a few weeks ago in this New York law that was passed. What do doctors say? Many of them have come out on social media. Okay, one of the blessings of social media, people can express their opinions and their perspectives. Dr. Lawrence Koenig wrote this: as an OBGYN physician for 31 years, there's no medical situation that requires aborting or killing the baby in the third trimester to save the mother's life. Just deliver the baby by C-section and the baby has a 95% plus survival with readily available NICU care, even at 28 weeks. C-sections is quicker and safer than partial birth abortion for the mother. Another doctor, Dr. Omar Hamada, he wrote this on Twitter: I want to clear something up so that there is absolutely no doubt. I'm a board-certified OBGYN who has delivered over 2,500 babies. There's not a single fetal or maternal condition that requires third trimester abortion. Not one. Delivery, yes. Abortion, no. He fit all that on a Twitter post. Lastly, Dr. David McKnight wrote this: as a board-certified practicing OBGYN for over 30 years, I need to say publicly and unequivocally that there is never a medical reason to kill a baby at term. When complications of pregnancy endanger a mother's life, we sometimes must deliver the baby early, but it is always with the intent of doing whatever we can to do it safely for the baby too. The decision to kill an unborn baby at term is purely for convenience. It is murder. God help us. Seared consciences is what this country, this society, this culture, this world has obtained. Christian pastor, author Denny Burke, he wrote an article on January 30th when all this was going on, and he asked that question: how seared can our nation's conscience be to accept this cruelty? And he goes on to describe what happened shortly after the New York state law was announced in Virginia. Right? And this is, again, information that if you're not a, you know, if you don't watch certain news channels, you're never going to receive this information. If you don't go out to see it, it's not out there for you. Okay, so listen. He says, two items have appeared in the news out of Virginia that ought to shock every decent person who sees them. Both of them involve elected officials in Virginia arguing for infanticide. He says, I'm not being hyperbolic, I'm not exaggerating. I want you to read this for yourself to establish exactly what happened. First, Virginia State Democrat delegate Kathy Tran has proposed a bill that would guarantee a right to abortion even when the mother is in the process of giving birth in the 40th week. Republican legislator Todd Gilbert pressed the point in a hearing with Delegate Tran. And here's the exchange. Republican legislator Todd Gilbert says, so how late in the third trimester could a physician perform an abortion if he indicated it would impair the mental health of the woman? Tran says, or physical health. Gilbert says, okay, I'm talking about mental health. Tran says, I mean through the third trimester. The third trimester goes all the way up to 40 weeks. Gilbert, so to the end of the third trimester? Tran, yes. I don't think we have a limit in the bill. Gilbert, so where it's obvious that a woman is about to give birth, she has physical signs that she's about to give birth, would that still be a point at which she could still request an abortion if she was so certified? Like, while she's dilating? Tran, Mr. Chairman, you know that would be a decision that the doctor, the physician, and the woman would make. Gilbert, I understand that. I'm asking if your bill allows for that. Tran, my bill would allow for that. Yes. Denny Burke, the writer here, says, you heard that correctly. Tran argues that it ought to be legal to kill a child at the 40th week as the child is coming through the birth canal. And again, just if we're not informed and we don't know what Roe v. Wade and Doe v. Bolton and just what happened in 1973 and a few years later, it makes that kind of barbarism, violence, atrocity, a constitutional right through every stage of pregnancy right up until the time of birth. Now listen, if that exchange didn't jar you, you have to listen to what Democratic Governor of Virginia, Ralph Northam, said. He went on a radio program and the host asked him about trans remarks the previous day. He was asked specifically about whether the bill allows a woman to have an abortion after she's gone into labor after the 40th week. This is what Governor Ralph Northam said, Governor of Virginia. Quote, "If a mother is in labor, I can tell you exactly what would happen. The infant would be delivered. The infant would be kept comfortable. The infant would be resuscitated if that's what the mother and the family desired. And then a discussion would ensue between the physicians and the mother." End quote. So he's even going further than what Tran admitted. And the baby is born. It's sitting there on the table. And it's the baby, he or she is alive, fully delivered. And the woman and the doctors could decide to let it die, let he or she die. Nebraska Senator Ben Sasse again, he was rightfully and righteously angry upon hearing all of this. He writes, "This is morally repugnant. Listen, in just a few years, pro-abortion zealots went from safe, legal, and rare," have you guys heard that? "Safe, legal, and rare, to keep the newborns comfortable while the doctors debate infanticide." He wrote, "I don't care what party you're from. If you can't say that it's wrong to leave babies to die after birth, get out of public office." And he used a bit of a swear word there in his anger. What's God's perspective on all this, on the murder of unborn children? Again, in the Bible, God regularly says that he is for the weak, the poor, the widow, the orphan, the defenseless, the needy, the oppressed. And yet, there's a special place on his list of priorities, even above the others. Guess who? Yeah, children. He gets really angry at the oppression and abuse of children. And he gets furious when they're killed. And we could do a little Bible study right now and go through some of it, but I'm just going to, for your own study, let me give you some verses to look at. Consider these points. Leviticus 18, verses 19 to 29. Leviticus 18, verses 19 to 29. The nations that were living in Canaan, in the promised land, they were expelled from the land partly because of their practice of child sacrifice. Okay, there, in that passage, there's actually four abominable practices that are listed and are given as reasons for why the people in Canaan, before the Israelites went in and took over the land, why they were expelled. Okay, after all those years, their unrighteousness, their abominations, their sin, their pagan ritual, idol practice, idol worship. Okay, four things were described there in Leviticus 18, 19 to 29. And I don't have time to read them all, but the first thing is sexual immorality. Okay, some kind of sexual perversion. By the way, folks, any sexual relations outside a husband and a wife in marriage is sexual immorality. Okay, we've been brainwashed to think through all the movies that we've seen that if a man and a woman are in love, and they love each other so much, and there's a lot of romance going on, okay, and so much chemistry, and look, they're incredibly beautiful, both the man and the woman, then it's wonderful for them to have sex. Okay, it's actually a thing to be celebrated and to desire and to want. Okay, any sexual relations outside of a man, a husband and wife in marriage is sexual immorality. It's perversion, it's twisted, it's out of God's design, it's lust of the flesh, and it's damnable. Okay? It's worthy of hell forever. Sexual immorality is the first thing. The second thing he mentions in verse 21 is the sacrifice of children that we're talking about. And I'll speak on that a little bit more in just a moment. The third thing is Leviticus 18:22 is famous to some people because it's talking about homosexuality, okay, which is also another immoral sexual practice, but it's outside of one man, one woman, one husband, one wife in the confines of marriage, a beautiful gift that God gave us for our weddings. Okay, homosexuality is unnatural, and it's man to man. Man shall not lie with a man, nor a woman with a woman. And the last one is in verse 23, bestiality. Okay, bestiality, it's twisted, it's perverted, it's crazy. But God had to give the law to the Israelites so they don't practice what the other nations are practicing, which was sexual immorality, which was child sacrifice, which was homosexuality. All the Canaanites, all the Ammonites, all the nations around them were practicing these things. All the Egyptians were practicing these things in their idol worship, and bestiality also, which is sexual relations with animals. Okay? So, America. Okay, sadly, in our nation, three out of these four things are considered normal now, acceptable practices. And it's just a matter of time before, you don't think so, but there was a time when sexual immorality of any sort was very taboo in our country, believe it or not. Okay, sex outside of marriage. Believe it or not, there was a time in our country where homosexuality was very taboo. Homosexual marriage was considered, no way, out of the question. That will never happen. Okay, it happened pretty quickly. And now we're talking about just the normalization of sex with animals. Just you don't even want to go and research that, all right? Let me just say that. But it's a matter of time. Israel was specifically warned against practicing child sacrifice. Jot it down, Deuteronomy 12:29-31. Okay, just like I said, don't practice the things that you saw in Egypt, nor practice the things that you're going to see in the land of Canaan. God warned them multiple times. Deuteronomy 12:29-31. Another place is Deuteronomy 18:9-12. And gotquestions.org, helpful website for these biblical summaries. This horrific practice of child sacrifice, believe it or not, has been committed throughout the world for thousands of years. Generally, the sacrifice of children was intertwined with the worship of a pagan deity. Often, a fertility god. They thought they could get children by sacrificing their own children. Worshippers sought to obtain a blessing from their small g gods or to confirm or complete a vow taken in the name of the god. Okay, this is worship of pagan false idols. Ancient Aztecs, Incas, a few other peoples in South and Central America practiced child sacrifice. Same for the Druids of Europe. The city of Carthage in North Africa contains evidence of child sacrifice related to the worship of Baal, a god imported from Phoenicia. Many Roman writers refer to this barbaric act in Carthage. The Bible, as we were just reading about, contains this heartbreaking tale and practice of child sacrifice in the name of Moloch, which is a god of the Ammonites. Moloch worship was practiced by the Canaanites and the Ammonites. They revered Moloch, this false god, as a protecting father figure. Images of Moloch were made of bronze, and their outstretched arms were heated red hot. Living children were then placed into the idol's hands and died there, or were rolled into a fire pit below it and burned to death. Some sources indicate a child might also be passed through the fire, which we read sometimes in the Old Testament. So they were passed through the fire prior to the actual sacrifice in order to purify or baptize the child. So this was a description of what was happening there. I read other descriptions where just the molten brass idols made and heated up, and fires at the bottom of this hollow idol that they made with their hands, and their children placed into the fire and sacrificed to their god Molech. So Israel did not heed God's warnings, and they suffered for practicing child sacrifice. Psalm 106, verse 34 to 39, and you can jot it down, Psalm 106, 34, but it records there how Israel sacrificed their sons and daughters to the demons. Demons, that's what false gods are. That's what these idols, they're gods of our own making. As a result, God sent outside nations to oppress the Israelites several times. And again, we don't have time to get into it, but it's part of the reason why God allowed Assyria to take over the northern tribes. Okay, Assyria, the country that took over the northern tribes in 722 BC. 2 Kings chapter 17, you can read it. And it's the same reason that the southern kingdom, Judah, part of the reason why they were able to take over is because God let them. God let Babylon take over Judah in the south. And they didn't heed God's warning. So they suffered for not listening to him when he says, don't practice these things. Okay, that's 2 Chronicles chapter 33, if you want to look it up. Okay, this is truly awful in the sight of God. Jeremiah 7, you can write it down. Jeremiah 7, verse 30 and 31. Jeremiah 19, verse 4 and 5. And Jeremiah 32, verses 34 and 35. God describes the sacrifice of children as that which I did not command, and it did not come into my mind. Okay, those three separate times in the book of Jeremiah alone, that's the way he describes it. Okay, in so many words, he calls it unimaginable to him. And it's not like it caught him off guard, or he's not omniscient, or he doesn't know all things, but he speaks of it as unimaginable. It did not come into my mind. And he says that to show how wicked and twisted and perverted and evil this practice is. Okay, this is how God feels about child sacrifice. Okay, so folks, this is a lot of bad news, is it not? Okay, it's one horror after another. The title of today's message is Abortion and the Gospel. Okay, we need some good news, don't we? Okay, we need the good news, and that's what gospel means. All that we've heard so far this morning is awful, horrendous, tragic, shameful. It's truly depraved. This is what abortion is. It's literally bloody murder of unborn babies. It's the intentional killing of the most vulnerable, most defenseless, the weakest of all peoples. And so we better thank God that there is yet good news. Let's not forget this, that the gospel is a message of good news. It's a message of grace. Can you turn to Ephesians chapter 5 with me for a moment? Ephesians chapter 5, and this has been hard, but I'm glad we're here now. Okay, Ephesians 5, verse 6. And this is helpful. Ephesians 5, verse 6. It says, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. So the question that we might ask when we read that verse or hear that verse is, what is these things? And for the answer, we need to look at the previous verse. So verse 5 says, for this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. In other words, the single greatest issue in life, okay, for every single person is described here. People are going to either enter into the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of God, or people are going to receive the wrath of God. The wrath of God being his righteous, rightful anger and fury against their sins. So the bigger issue and greater question than abortion is, How can people escape God's eternal wrath? And how can they enter into God's eternal kingdom instead? Okay, we might know from the book of Ephesians that the first three chapters talks about that quite a bit. But Ephesians 2, verse 1 through 3, let me just point this out a little bit. And these things, by the way, are all the abominable things that are described in verse 5. Okay, these things, because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. What things? Sexual immorality, impurity, covetousness, for example. All right? Just to be clear. But look at Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. Some of you know these verses well. It spells out the condition of all sinners. It says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. So Paul tells the Ephesians that all of them, each one of them, even including himself in that, us, they were dead in their sins. They lived in disobedience, following the devil, the prince of the power of the air. They followed and practiced the lust and desires of their sinful flesh and their sinful thoughts. In other words, acting like children of wrath, sons of disobedience, and children of God's wrath, sons of disobeying him. Hey, folks, this describes every single one of us in this worship center this morning. Hey, remember I started off this morning talking about the need for God's grace? Hey, this is why. Hey, if he gave us what we deserved, we would have been destroyed a long time ago, condemned and sent to eternal condemnation, judgment, and hell forever. But that's a very, very precious word in Scripture. But, chapter 2, verse 4, but God being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By what? By grace you have been saved. By grace you have been saved. He repeats the same thing in the famous verses 2, 8, and 9. It's all of grace, all of God. Salvation is his free gift. If it involved any of our works, any of our goodness, any of our merit, it would no longer be grace. The very definition of grace is undeserved favor. Okay? God's goodness toward those who deserve nothing but punishment. That's what grace is. That's what he's lavished on sinners such as us. A marvelous, abundant, saving, amazing grace. And so we can look back at Ephesians 5 again, and even go back to Ephesians 4. Look what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4. Verse 32, he says, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. A couple more verses, 5 verse 1. The next verse, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love. Listen, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. So, as he's giving this command to be kind, to be forgiving, to be loving to one another, what does Paul refer back to once again? He refers back to what Christ has done for us. He refers back to gospel good news. Do you see that? He says Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. In love, Christ died for wicked, wretched, perverted, twisted, rebellious sinners, people who need God's forgiveness. If you're a sinner today, that is your greatest need, to be forgiven by God. Ephesians 5, verse 5. Look, he says it's certain in verse 5 of chapter 5 that no immoral, and that word immoral is talking about sexually immoral. All right, to be clear, no sexually immoral, impure, covetous person, okay, or an idolater. Idolater is someone who serves or worships or loves anything above their love and service and worship of God, their creator. none of them will go to heaven. If this is your life, okay, covetousness, idolatry, you made up a god of your own image, you place other things in life above the Lord Jesus Christ, anything in your life above God, you will not inherit the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Christ. If this is your lifestyle, if this is your practice, okay, sexual immorality, impurity, covetousness, okay, all those lists start with some kind of sexual immorality. You just got to say that. Okay, and I'm saying that over and over again because this is basically the reason for abortion, for the murder of unborn children in the womb. And there's some of us that need to hear this morning, big time. You will not inherit the kingdom of God. You don't have Christ, no matter what you profess. So what's the good news? Paul says, don't be deceived. Okay, anyone who is practicing any of that is not going to heaven. They're going to receive the eternal wrath of God forever. It's never, ever going to end. Ever. But it says again in verse 2, Christ gave himself up for us. It means that Christ died in place of sinners. It means that those who place their faith in Christ, God has forgiven you. Okay, this was Christ's purpose in dying for us, in giving himself up for us, in laying down his life for us to offer forgiveness, atonement for our sins. Okay? Substitution. It's pictured in the Old Testament with those two goats. One was substituted and killed, blood required for the sacrifice, for the atonement of sins. And one was a scapegoat. Iniquities of the people of Israel placed upon the head of that goat, but was given to another man from the high priest and let go in the wilderness. Okay, this is a picture of our sins being removed from us. Okay, the removal of sins. And God has forgiven. And so this goes for women who have had abortions. This includes boyfriends, husbands, family members, parents who might have encouraged or accepted or even demanded that their girl would have an abortion. Includes doctors, includes Planned Parenthood workers, includes abortion clinic directors and clinicians, includes politicians who are passing these abominable laws in our country and in the world. God's grace is greater than any sin, all sin. Hey, for the sinner who repents, turns away from their sin, and puts their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the call of the good news, that you can be free, you can be forgiven, you can walk in newness of life. You don't have to carry the burden and weight and guilt of all of your sins. Okay, as atrocious and abominable as they may have been, or they are even this morning, you can be forgiven of all of it by throwing yourself onto Christ. Okay, putting your trust in him and believing that he died for your sins personally. Okay, he substituted himself so that you wouldn't have to take judgment. He took the blame so you could receive the credit of his righteousness and be seen as righteous before God. The scripture says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you believe in the resurrected Christ, the one true and living Savior, and you will be saved. Hey, this is not impossible for God. It's not even hard for him. Hey, it cost him his son. Okay, he who did not spare his own son but delivered him over for us all, he will freely, as believers, even give us all things with him. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. This is God's offer to every single sinner here, that you would hear this good news, but not just hear it. Hey, but repent and believe. Repent and believe. Nothing is impossible for God, not even saving the souls of dead sinners. Lastly, as we conclude here, as born-again believers, blood-bought sinners, we are called to walk in light, and Paul describes that in Ephesians 5. Okay, so listen, the reason for all of this is not to condemn anyone. Okay, no matter what sins you may have committed in the past, even something as just atrocious and awful as abortion, which is the intentional killing of an unborn child in the womb, okay, God's grace is here for you this morning. And these things are being brought to light, okay, and the darkness is being exposed, not for condemnation, but so that you would receive Christ, believe in Him, and walk in the light. As we expose darkness, we are bringing people to the light and truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in verse 14, he says, for this reason it says, awake, sleeper, awake and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Okay, this is so that you would receive the gift of eternal life that can only come through Jesus Christ. And you can live a life of light and beauty and joy and peace and hope and glory. So what can we do, folks? Understand that we all need grace. And I want to exhort and commend everyone to pray. Pray for your political leaders, our political leaders of this country. Pray for women who are considering abortions. Pray for abortion doctors and workers and feminists and people on the other spectrum of the political scale. Okay. Second thing, think. Know this information. Be aware. Be discerning. Know the truth, okay, about the evils of abortion. We heard a lot this morning, but don't fall for the devil's lie, because that's what happens. It's called something else over and over and over again. And so you repeat something enough, it becomes reality, it becomes true. And that's one of the devil's schemes. Thirdly, speak the truth in love to someone who is considering abortion. Hey, speak the truth, not in condemnation, but in conviction and in love and in compassion. Equip yourself with the knowledge of how to speak. Let me give you a website, prolifetraining.com. Prolifetraining.com. If there was a extended time, I've got more notes here to give you some helps in just how to engage and talk to someone and give them some helpful points, but that is a really good website. Equip yourself with how to speak to people in the world about this issue. Four, practice sexual purity in your life. Practice sexual purity in your life. And this goes for not just for outward practice, but for your thought life, in your personal life, in your private life that no one else knows about. And obviously in your practical life, okay, your dating relationship and et cetera. Fifth, consider adoption. Okay, whether you're in that position right now or in the future, it's something to pray over, something to consider, pray about, think about. As it's so easy to get an abortion appointment just within a matter of a day or two. Really, you can get an abortion within a matter of a day or two. It's very, very difficult to get an adoption. Adopt a child. Okay, so whatever you can do to promote that and encourage that. Six, be there for someone who is considering an abortion that overlaps with the previous one. But again, inform her with love and compassion. Seventh out of eight, evangelize. Share the gospel. This is probably the most important thing. Okay, because we're not in this for political reasons. Okay, we're in it for eternal souls. It doesn't matter what party you favor. Okay, Jesus doesn't care about that. He cares about eternal souls being saved for the kingdom, for His glory. Okay, that's what He cares about. So share the gospel of Jesus Christ that saved you, okay, to anyone and everyone around you. Remember that they are not the enemy, but the mission field. Okay, they are not the enemy. They're the mission field. As much as your sinful flesh wants to think of them as the enemy, and my sinful flesh wants to think of them as the enemy, they are the mission field. Okay? They are in need of Christ the Savior. And the last one is just, you know, have a heart to care about this atrocity. Okay, this atrocity of epic proportions that is happening in our land. And again, the answer is Jesus Christ. The answer is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we're in it to change one soul at a time. And a byproduct of that is that people will land on the right side of these things. They'll have the biblical perspective of these things, and they'll support and fight for and encourage and share the truth about all of this. Okay? So thank you for bearing with the extra time this morning. And we're going to close with just maybe, you know, a final verse to sing. But let me pray. Father, thank you again for your truth and your grace. We want to grow in that, Lord, even when talking about difficult subjects. And so thank you, Father, for the gospel. Thank you for the Savior. Thank you that we can share good news with people just about the hardest and most sensitive things. And it's because Jesus Christ himself is full of grace and truth, and we are called to extend that to everyone around us. Thank you, Father, for your love and your grace. In Christ's name, amen.